Well, it's my distinct privilege to introduce to some of you my friend. For most of us in the congregation, we have known Ted for 3 years. Remember, if you go back several years ago, one of the requests from the church at large is that we would build a new church. And of course, to build a new church, it takes dollars and cents. And we did not have a building fund at the time, so the board looked at different ways. Maybe we could do pledges or whatever to see if we could raise the money or this could become a reality. And of course, after a year working by ourselves, we came to the end of that year with very little accomplished. And it was at that time that I had suggested that maybe we should invite Ted to come and share with us. Ted is a part of Coleman Services that they goes out and professionally raises money to help churches, you know, to realize their dreams. And of course, being a small congregation, to take on a responsibility or a project like building a new church, and when most of the congregation is retired, It's a pretty big challenge. And of course, Ted came and inspired us. And for the first couple of years, every week it would make our hearts glad as we seen that dollar sign raise from month to month. But this last year, we have kind of slipped back. Now, I know that I made a covenant with you to raise $25,000, and we have fallen way short of what my commitment was to make this a reality. Now, I still got a couple of individuals who promised when their business and when things starts to move ahead that they would help us out, but to this date, they have not been able to. And I know that we started this project right in the middle of a recession, but I also know that nothing is too hard for the God that we serve. When we, by faith, step out, I know that the money is going to come. But not until we're ready is the windows of heaven going to open. I know that since we started the project, I know that there are new people that has moved into, become members of our church, moved into the area. And I am not sure if they have made a commitment to help us with the project. But we want to give you that opportunity to be a part of building our new church. The thing is, I look at what we have received so far, $178,500, and that don't give the total. How can I say that? That the commitment that we have made, because, you know, we bought the property, we paid off our property, then we borrowed $50,000 to improve the property, and after we started the building fund, we also brought an engineer in, we had to work, and we had to meet the requirements of what Columbia said, the officials said in Columbia, so we could put the church on that particular piece of property out there. I understand that about probably near $50,000 could be added to this because we paid off our $50,000 commitment to improve the property, and we also paid about $17,000 or $18,000 to the engineer who came and did work out there for us. So, in every sense of the word, when you look at the big picture, with the group that we have done marvelous. We are right now $178,507.76 ahead of where we were three years ago. Amen. I know that the values of property has come down, but by God's grace, this piece of property will bring us a nice tidy sum. And then when other commitments are made and when we are ready to move ahead, I really believe with all my heart that the Lord is going to open the windows of heaven and we can pay for this new church. I've known Ted. It was in the early 80s that we first met. We started pastoring together right here in the Carolinas. I moved on for about 12, 14 years and came back. We've been back 8 years. But I've really appreciated the friendship of Ted and the work that he has done on behalf of God and God's people in helping them realize the trust, the responsibility that God has laid upon them. Not only did you see our building fund go up, but you also saw us to be more diligent with our tithe and our offerings, our commitment to God. So I think growth has taken place over the last 3 years. Pastor Ted, I am absolutely thrilled, and I would introduce you to the rest of our congregation, you people that has moved in. Welcome. We're glad that you're here today. Plan on staying and having lunch with us, and may God bless us as a people.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor Al. Good to see all of you again. Always nice to be in Aiken. You know, before I came here the first time, I really didn't know anything about Aiken. I thought that there must not be very much in Aiken because I'd not heard much about it. But what a beautiful city, and all of the famous people who have retired here and lived here, and many of you have done the same. So what a wonderful place to live and share God's message. I am working with a church in Cleveland right now. It's one of the historic churches in our denomination. E.E. Cleveland used to be the pastor there, and Charles Bradford, I believe, was the pastor there at one time. And they're also hoping to build a new church and have a big project like you guys. And one of the men in the church shared his testimony recently. It was just really encouraging. I thought I'd share it with you. He told the church that he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. And about the time he was 15, he started going in the other direction. He got into some trouble. Became a drug addict, and spent about the next 35 years of his life living sort of on the edge and being addicted to drugs. He said a friend of his needed some help with a trucking project. And so just as a favor to this friend, he started a trucking company with one truck. And that was about 10 years ago. And he said that there was an individual in town that liked him, liked the what he was doing with his truck, and offered him a $250,000 a year contract to do trucking for him. Well, he thought that was great. And so he, as time went by, a few years, his business doubled with this gentleman. And he was doing work with other people too, but this man was now paying him $500,000 a year contract. And one day he went into his offices and into his shop where his trucks were, and this gentleman who he was doing business with, his secretary called and said, "Would you come over? Mr. So-and-so would like to talk to you." And so he went over and he said, "I waited in the office and I waited." And he said, "You know, this guy's paying me $500,000 a year. I'll wait all day if he wants me to." He said, "But I waited and waited, and finally I went in, and the man was looking at papers on his desk and working on things, and then finally he looked up and said, 'Oh, Craig, I'm glad you're here.' He said, 'I've just got a little detail I need you to take care of.' He said, 'Our new insurance policy is requiring that all of our drivers take a drug test, that they pass a drug test.' And he said, 'I'm sure it'll be no problem for you. If you will go out, the secretary will direct you. We have a nurse down in such and such a room, and she'll be there to take your sample.'" And he said, when he left the office, he said his heart just fell, because he knew that he was going to have to go down the hall and give a sample, and he was going to fail that drug test. He said there was not a doubt in his mind. It took him completely by surprise, and he said he knew he was going to fail, and he knew he was going to lose that contract. And so he said, sure enough, you know, his drug test came back positive. The gentleman called him back in, and he said, "You know, I want to meet with you tomorrow and talk to you about this." And so Craig said that night he cried and he prayed. And he said, "Lord," he said, "I've strayed far from you." He said, "If you will help me, I promise you I'll dedicate the rest of my life to you." And so the next morning he went into the office. The man ushered him in and he said, "Craig," he said, "I'm really disappointed in you." He said, "I'm surprised and I'm disappointed." He said, "We have a no tolerance policy for drug abuse in our company and for anyone we do business with." And he said, I should just terminate your contract effective today." He said, "But as I thought about it last night," he said, "I don't know why, but I've decided to give you another chance." He said, "I've decided to give you another chance. I like you and I like the work you do." He said, "In 30 days, you have to come back and do another drug test." He said, "This is your last chance. And I hope that not only will your drug test come back clean, but you'll get your life together." Craig said that he started that very day, and he went cold turkey on all of the illegal substances he was using. Cold turkey. And he began to pray constantly that the Lord would give him victory, because he said he had been an addict for 30 years, and he knew there was no way in his own power that he could do this. And he prayed every day that the Lord would give him victory over his temptations and over his addictions. He said he also knew that he needed to go back to church. He said his father and mother were still members of the church there in Cleveland, but he had not been in well over 25 years. And so that Sabbath he went back to church and recommitted his life to God, asked to be rebaptized, and made a fresh start. When that 30 days was up, he went back to talk to the gentleman who he had the nice contract with. He passed the drug test with no problems. But he had been worried about something else. He said that this man was, his business was always open on the Sabbath, and he did a lot of work on Sabbath for him. And he said, "I can't do that anymore." He told the man, he said, "There's something else I need to tell you, and you may terminate my contract anyway." He said, "I've been going back to church, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I can no longer work for you, nor can any of my employees work for you on the Sabbath." And he was expecting the man to terminate his contract anyway. And the man said, "Craig, don't worry about it." He said, "You know, I have decided that we're only going to be open 5 days a week. It's just not worth the stress and everything to try to be open on Saturday. And we've actually made plans that next Saturday will be our last one that we're open here, and so don't worry about it. And he said he knew that it was a miracle. He said when he goes into his office, Craig says when he goes into his office every day now, that on a weekly basis this man comes by his office to talk to him, and they pray together. And now he said his contract with that one individual is close to $1 million a year. That the Lord has just heaped blessing upon blessing into his life. And that he has no way of explaining it except to say that that God loves him and has a plan for his life. And he said, my life is God's and everything I have is his. Craig said, I'm going to step out in faith again. And he said, I'm committing $200,000 to this project. Because I know that God has a plan for my life. And I know that he'll continue to sustain my business to make this gift a possibility. And, you know, their church was so encouraged by that. And you folks have stories here. Many of you have talked to me about how you have stepped out in faith. Maybe not a $200,000 step out in faith. But the dollar amount isn't what's important. It's that we're stepping out in faith and sacrifice. That's what's important. And I'm just so proud of your church and what you've been able to accomplish. And, you know, Pastor Al mentioned that this your third year, you've kind of slacked back a little bit. If there are some of you who've not fulfilled your commitment, you know what? You can still do that. Maybe you got off track in the very beginning. You lost a job or had an illness or something that was unexpected and you weren't able to make your commitment. Well, just start now. That'll be okay. The Lord understands that and he'll help you to fulfill your commitment now. There may be some of you who are new to the congregation and you want to make a commitment. I want you to pray about what God wants to do through your life and through you. And some of you may have already fulfilled your commitment. I see Ann giving me a hands up on that one. Some of you who have completed your commitment, you may have experienced additional blessings from God and you want to make a new one. And so before the end of the year, in fact, on December the 21st, I'm going to challenge each of you who have not made a commitment or would like to make an additional one to do that at that time on the 21st. And your pastor and your treasurer will talk to you more about that in the future. But begin to pray now. And for the next month, pray about what God wants to do through you to make that commitment on the 21st. You know, yesterday was a very historic day, wasn't it? Very historic day. November 22nd, 1963, 50 years ago yesterday, at 11:37 a.m., Air Force One touched down at Love Field in Dallas, Texas. President Kennedy had spent that morning in Fort Worth addressing the Chamber of Commerce of that city there in the beautiful City Hall building, capital or county seat, Terrence County. Following that, the flight took place to Dallas, and then President and Mrs. Kennedy, Governor Connally got in the Lincoln Continental limousine and began to make their way through the streets of Dallas. As they drove through the streets of Dallas, every turn they took, there were crowds and throngs of people, smiling faces, welcoming them to Dallas, excited to see the President of the United States, his beautiful wife, their Texas State Governor, his wife. And as they drove along, Nellie Connally, Governor Connally's wife, turned to John F. Kennedy and said, "No one can say Dallas doesn't love and respect you, Mr. President." And he said, "You sure can't. You sure can't." In the next moment, the unthinkable happened. The unthinkable happened. This picture was taken just seconds after the second bullet struck President Kennedy. In 1963, If you had predicted that the Kennedy assassination would receive the attention that it does today, 50 years later, you would have been scoffed at. In fact, in 1963, when William Manchester set out to write an account of the murder, his literary agent warned him that by the time the book was published, nobody in America would be interested in John F. Kennedy. Yet many Americans believe that the death of Kennedy was the turning point in American history. That it was the turning point. That this one single act of aggression started a domino effect which led to the catastrophes of Vietnam, the social unrest of the 1960s, and the Watergate scandal of the 1970s. Now, we'll never know for sure whether that's true. But what we do know is that 50 years later, John F. Kennedy is still big news. Books are published. Conspiracy theories still are just flood the internet. Movies, a few years ago, they even auctioned off John F. Kennedy's belongings and so forth. So many things about the Kennedy administration, his family, continue to captivate Americans. Camelot still reigns in the memory of America. Kennedy's assassination was an event that defined the collective memory of a generation. It defined the collective memory of a generation. Almost everyone who was alive in 1963 remembers where they were when they heard the fateful news. In fact, it's hard to have a conversation with anyone over the age of 50 about John F. Kennedy without them saying, "You know, I remember where I was." Sometimes people will even say, "Where were you when you heard about President Kennedy's assassination? Where were you when? Where were you when?" This single event has defined the collective memory of a generation. Pearl Harbor had the same effect on a previous generation. Maybe there's someone here today who remembers where they were when Pearl Harbor happened. Later generations were affected the same way by the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger, and even more recently, by the attacks that took place on 9/11. And while we remember where we were when, I have a different question that I want to pose to you this morning. And that is, where are you now? Where are you now? Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you so much for your blessings to us. Thank you for calling us to church this morning. Lord, please speak through me. May these be your words, not mine, and may they lead us ever closer to Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The leaves are crimson and gold. The night air is beginning to get cold, at least in my part of the world. I took a little walk here after I got to my hotel last night, and I thought, my goodness, I don't need this jacket at all. It's just so warm here in Aiken, South Carolina. But, you know, the fall time is such a beautiful time of the year when you live here in the Carolinas. And I don't know about you, but when Thanksgiving nears and fall is in the air, I begin to think about family. Our family always gathers together and we play touch football and, you know, watch old movies together and talk and sometimes we have theological discussions and enjoy doing that as well. But, you know, family is a time of reminiscing and reunions. It's a time for family and fun and it's a happy time. All of these events, you know, kind of intertwine itself to just bring joy to our lives. Unfortunately for many people, the holiday season is not a time of joy and happiness. It is a time of sadness. It's a time of sadness for many people and loneliness. It is a time when their loneliness is thrust upon them like a cold blade. So many people have no one during the holidays. And many others can't or won't be with their families. There's a gentleman named Harry Chapin who sings a song called Cats in the Cradle. Maybe you've heard it. It's an old folk song from the 1970s, but it's about a man and his son. And it said, you know, there's planes to catch and bills to pay. And anyway, the idea of the song is that life gets away from him. He never spends time with his little boy. And his little boy grows to be a man and wants to be just like Dad. And then Dad is up in years and wanting to see his son. And the son said, Dad, I got to catch a plane. I've got to be here. I got to go there. And, you know, he realizes that he never spent time with his son. His son never now is spending time with him. Maybe that's reminiscent of your own life. I know it's something that tugs at my heartstrings as much as I travel. But so often we have so much to do. Work, school, business, events that enter into our life, and we just don't take the time to be with people that we care about. And we reassure ourselves that one day things will be better and things will be different and we will spend time with the people that we care about. I'm going to tell you, though, oftentimes one day never comes, or one day comes too late. Many years ago, a young man was faced with a similar dilemma, and I want to tell you his story today as well. But to do so, you have to cast your mind to a different place and a different time. Cast your mind to a different place and a different time. Traveling back through the eons of time, we find ourselves in a prison. Now, this is no ordinary prison. It is the Mamertine prison. It is a place of confinement for political prisoners. We start out in a beautiful, ornate government building. We walk up the granite steps and into the marble foyer of this building. We walk down gilded passageways and past beautiful paintings until we come to an iron door at the end of a hall. There is a guard by that iron door who unlocks it and lets us through the iron door. We walk first down one hallway and then another, and then we begin to descend several sets of steps until we are at the basement level of this beautiful building. And as we are in the basement level of this building, there is another iron door and a guard beside it. That guard also opens the door, and we begin to move down yet another flight of steps into a subterranean prison. We go through a winding maze of passageways until we come to an end where we see an iron grate in the floor with a lock on it. As we open that iron grate, we look down through there, and the faint candlelight flickering from below reveals this prison cell to us. The air is cold and damp, but we can make out the form of a man huddled beneath a thin blanket on the floor of this prison cell. The cell is woefully small. There's no bed. There's, of course, no bathroom facilities. The only sound is the sound of a rattling chain, cough, a low moan. And from that candlelight, we see this poor, wretched soul huddled in the blanket. And so we are drawn to this man. Who is he? What horrible crime has he committed to receive such treatment? At first, our questions are rebuffed, but persistence pays off, and we learn that he is indeed a political prisoner, the leader of an anti-government cult. He is perhaps one of the most well-known men of his time, a world traveler who has received an audience in every city he has visited. He has spoken to common men as well as kings. He is accused of inciting a rebellion. He is said to be the mastermind behind the burning of the city of Rome. His name is Paul, and he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the end of the road for Paul, the Mamertine prison in this prison cell. And Paul knows it. The political sympathies of the Roman government are decidedly anti-Christian. Nero has made them his scapegoats. accusing them of burning the city. And there are other indications that Paul's life is drawing to a close as well. First of all, the Judaizers who have terrorized him throughout his ministry are pressing viciously close. Secondly, Burrus is dead. If you don't know who Burrus is, Burrus had been the leader of the Praetorian Guard for the Roman Empire. The Praetorian Guard, and being the leader of the Praetorian Guard, was a little bit like being the chief of the joint chief of staff for all the generals in the United States. Joint Chiefs of Staff, Chairman of the Joint Chief. And that's what Burrus was. Burrus was a Christian. Paul had baptized him. But Burrus died. And now Paul had no one to stand for him or protect him. And so he is faced with the uncertainty of life, the prospect of imminent death, and he thinks of Timothy. Timothy is like a son to the aged, toil-worn apostle. Timothy has been an avid supporter of his, a helper, a source of comfort for his mentor. Is it any wonder that Paul, lying in this prison cell, thinks of Timothy? More than anything, before his life ends, Paul longs to see Timothy. But Timothy is in Ephesus on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And yet Paul knows, if only Timothy knew how perilous his life was, he would come. He's sure he would come, if only he knew. And so Paul, in that subterranean dungeon, penned a letter, an epistle to Timothy. I have a copy of that letter in front of me this morning. Perhaps you do too. Today we call it 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you would please, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start reading with verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Isn't that encouraging? Verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of him be thou wary also, for he hath greedily withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." And then in verse 21, Paul says, do thy diligence to come before winter. To come before winter. To come before winter. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Why does Paul say that? Why does he say, come before winter? Remember, Paul wants to see Timothy before he dies. He realizes that Nero is unpredictable and that he could be killed at any moment. So there is an urgency to Timothy's visit. Why say come before winter? Why not say come quickly or come as soon as you can? Why does he specify come before winter? It's because Paul is reminding Timothy of the conditions of the Mediterranean Sea during the winter. During the winter, the sea was so rough that it could not be navigated. Not even the bravest ship captain in the first century would sail the Mediterranean during the wintertime. And Paul knows that if Timothy does not come by the fall of the year, that he will be unable to book passage until springtime. And Paul knows that that will be too late. And so Paul sends the letter, and as he lies in his prison pit, he waits for Timothy to come. Each time the guard brings him food, Paul looks up, hoping to see Timothy. Each time Luke comes to write, Paul hopes that it's the face of Timothy he'll see. But you know, the Bible doesn't tell us the end of the story. It doesn't tell us how the story ended. We don't know whether Timothy got there or not. There are therefore two possible endings to this story. Number one, in the fall of the year, Tychicus arrives in Ephesus to deliver the letter to Timothy, to take up Timothy's pastoral duties while he is gone. Upon reading the letter, Timothy hurries up the coast to Troas to collect Paul's cloak and parchments, heads back down the coast to the major shipping port of Miletus, where John Mark meets him, and he books passage on a fast ship for Italy. He sails past Greece, around the Isle of Sicily, and lands in Puteoli, Italy. Timothy, along with Mark, then hurry up the coast, along the Appian Way, and into the city of Rome. When he arrives in Rome, Timothy is met by Claudius, who leads him to the Mamertine prison. A guard then leads Timothy along that same maze of passageways that you and I just traversed to Paul's prison cell. Timothy gives Paul the parchments. He wraps the cloak around his shivering shoulders. He comforts Paul. He spends time with Paul. And finally, he walks with Paul out into the forest where he was executed. Now let's consider possible ending number two. Upon receiving the letter from Tychicus, Timothy feels obligated to show Tychicus the ropes and introduce him to the head elder of the church and make sure that Tychicus is well situated. He shows Tychicus around town and introduces him to some of the leading leaders of the city, both in business and in the professional world as well as the church. This takes more time than Timothy expects. He consoles himself with the thought that tomorrow everything will be wrapped up and he can go. Tomorrow doesn't come for several weeks. Next, Timothy goes up the coast to Troas to collect Paul's cloak and parchments. While there, he runs into some friends that he's known for many years, and they say, well, you can't leave without having a going-away party. And so they plan a party for him, and that delays Timothy's departure for several more days. Timothy then goes back down the coast to the shipping port of Miletus. In Miletus, Timothy is horrified to discover that no ships will be setting sail for the fall season. They are predicting an early winter and have decided to close the port. So Timothy runs south to the port of Cus, hoping to find a ship from there. But once again, he's told that the port is closed for the winter. He's forced to spend the winter in Ephesus. He consoles himself that he could not have been slack with his business, nor could he have delayed in showing Eutychus the church and the affairs of the church. And so the first thing next spring, Timothy finds a fast ship and he books passage to Italy. He sails past Greece, around the boot, past the Isle of Sicily, and into the port of Puteoli, Italy. He hurries up the Appian Way and into Rome, but he can't find Claudius or Luke or even Eubulus. He is forced to find the prison on his own. Having located the prison, he finally is able to interrogate a guard and say, I'm here to see Paul, the apostle, the servant of Jesus Christ. Would you take me to his prison cell? And the guard shakes his head and says, we executed Paul last month. You're a little late. He's already been executed. I think we would all like to believe that scenario number one is how it ended, how Paul's life ended, that he and Timothy were able to be together, that Paul was comforted in his last moments on earth. But you know, friends, winter is approaching for us too. It's just around the corner. Do you have a friend, a family member, or a loved one who doesn't know how much you care? Is there somebody in your life that needs to know that you love them? Maybe it's someone that you've had hard feelings with for a number of years. Maybe you don't even remember why. The years have gone by. I remember one church I pastored, there were two ladies, they were sisters. And whoever showed up at church first, that's the one that got to go to church that day. Because they would not, the other one would leave. And they refused to be in the same room together. They were sisters. And I remember one day I invited both ladies to church. And I told the one sister to park behind the church because I had some things to load into her car. And I told the other sister to park in the front of the church and come in the front. And I trapped them both in my office and locked the door, and I wouldn't let them out until they made peace. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you need to make peace with. Somebody that you love, somebody that you care about, that you haven't talked to in a long time. How about your children and your grandchildren? Do they know how important they are to you? Do they know that you love them? How about your parents? If your parents are still living, have you spent time with them? Have you called them on the phone? Do they know that they are important to you? Remember, winter is approaching. And you know, perhaps the main person that you need to think about restoring relationships with today is Jesus. Because winter is approaching. There are those who like to reminisce about JFK and say, "Where were you when? Where were you when?" Today I want to remind you again of the more significant question. Where are you now? Where are you now? And where will you be when Jesus comes? Where will you be when Jesus comes? When our life is over, where will I stand with my family, my friends, my children, my grandchildren? And where will I stand with Jesus? Most importantly, where will I stand with Him? The only way we will know where we are when Jesus comes is to know where we are right now. That's the only way. And so I ask you, as does Jesus this morning, where are you now? Where are you now? Nobody can answer that question for you. Nobody knows your heart. Nobody knows your relationship with Christ but you. And so where are you now? Where are you right now? Jesus wants you to come to Him. He doesn't care how far you've strayed, like Craig up in Cleveland. Maybe it's been 30 years and this is your first Sabbath back to church in 30 years. Maybe you feel like some of the things that you've done in the past, God can't possibly love you because of what you've done. But you know, God doesn't care where you've been or what you've done. He only cares where you are and where He can take you. That's all He cares about. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And you know, there's a lot of things that make us weary. It's not just the physical toil of work. It's the emotional toil of life in a sinful world that makes us weary. That's what really makes us weary, isn't it? And the only way to get relief from that is to come unto Him. Come unto Him. You know, He's calling you today, at this very moment. He wants you to open your heart and your life. And He wants you to come before winter. Come before winter. Come before it's too late. Come before winter. And so, where were you when? It really doesn't matter, does it? Where are you now? Where are you right now? Come before winter. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our church here. I thank You for the witness it is to the community. I thank You for each individual and for Your calling on their life, a calling of dedication and service, and most importantly, oneness with You. May you bless each one. And if there is someone here today who has accepted you anew today, we pray blessings upon their heart. Pray that you would watch over them and that we as a church family can rally around them to encourage them in Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.